we can get ourselves underway here without too much more ado. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the time we can have in your word. We pray that we might have the humblest of heart to comprehend with our minds the things that are here and rejoice in them the way you intend us to, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter number 15 is probably, Barbara, I've got some things from my wife for you up here on the front pew, so don't. I told you, so if you forget them, it's not my fault, okay? Luke chapter 15, if you made a list of the great chapters of the Bible, most people would put Luke 15 in it because of these three parables, or this parable in three parts that's in this chapter. This is the chapter where the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, the lost sons, and stories that most everybody knows. I saw a guy one time, he was on an educational program, and he was an educator, and a man whose profession was teaching Western civilization. And he said that he believed that a person was not properly educated if they didn't know the great stories of the Bible. And the moderator said, well, what great stories are you talking about? And the first one he mentioned was the prodigal son. And I guess anybody that knows much about the Bible, and we live in a day when a lot of people don't, unfortunately, but one of the things you learn, you learn the great stories. You learn the stories like the prodigal son and David and Goliath and those kind of stories, as well as creation and Noah and the ark and those kind of things. But these great stories that are classics. And the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son are probably three of the most familiar parables that Christ gave. So this is a great chapter. And it has these three parables. Really, if you notice verse number 3, he says, he spake this parable unto them, saying. And the way he introduces it, he only says it's one parable. So it's like it's one long parable in three parts, or three movements, if you want to put it that way. Now, I'm not going to argue with somebody if he wants to say, well, no, it's three parables, or somebody wants to say it's one parable in three parts. It doesn't make any difference, because they're complementary. You won't get the whole message, you'll see as we go through them, if you don't go through all three of them. They are meant to be a unit. That's why they're in one chapter together like this, and he gave them at one setting. Whether you want to say it's three parables or one parable in three parts, just get in your head the idea that these three things go together. And if you understand that they go together, then you'll keep the message together. Pictorially, they're really pictorial parables of the scriptural facts as they existed in the nation Israel during the time of Christ's earthly ministry and the time of the book of Acts, and then the future for Israel. So it's important to see what they are and how they fit. Now, I understand that most people, most of the times when you hear these parables taught, they're talking about salvation today and the dispensation of grace. Picture of salvation for us today. Now, you know by understanding some things about right division and dispensational truth that the body of Christ is not in these parables. Salvation for the nation Israel is, and there are some wonderful, marvelous things about the grace of God in these and God's gracious dealings with the nation Israel here. And there are some very touching things about the Lord and about His nature. You know, Romans chapter 15, Paul says that we, through patience and comforts of the Scripture, might have hope. You and I are expected to read God's Word, not just Paul's epistles, but all of God's Word, and we learn things about God. The first thing, Romans 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated into the gospel of God. If all you had was the book of Romans, and you say, well, who is God? You'd miss a lot. Because there's a lot about God that Romans 1:1 expects you already to know, assuming you've read from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through. Our particular doctrine, our particular information today is in Paul's epistles, but there's an awful lot of things about the God we serve and the Lord that we follow that's found in the rest of the Bible. So there's some wonderful things here. But those are things that are applications. Before you apply the Bible, you first need to interpret it. You need to know what the Bible verses are teaching before you look for the applications. And this is not salvation in the dispensation of grace. The lost sheep, for example, the parable, verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulder, rejoicing. Now, that, you know, we've got a song in the song book. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the field, in the field far away from the streets of gold and all that stuff, you know, and it's a gospel song. And the sentiment's great. You know, if somebody's lost out there, away from the love of God, they need to come to Christ and trust Him. But that's not what this parable, you take that sentiment and you look at the verses, and these verses don't make any sense. I mean, verse 7, he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, I never heard anybody preach the gospel off of a passage like this and saying, now 99 of you folks out there don't need to repent. Just one of you. And I'm looking at that one that does. What in the world is he talking about? 99 people that don't need repentance. And what is that? That's got to be something kind of strange. 99, he says there's 99 that are safe and one that's lost. In your experience as a Christian, is it been that 99 out of 100 people you meet know the Lord and only one are lost? Well, yeah, more like the other way around, exactly. So this passage is kind of hard to take it. And you know, people use verse 4. If he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness. Why in the world would he leave the 99? Well, he's going to go seek the other. Why would he have to leave them to go seek them? And by the way, why would he leave them in the wilderness unprotected? The shepherd ought to stay there and protect them if they're in the wilderness, shouldn't he? See, it doesn't say there's 99 in the safety of the fold. That's the songwriter said that. These 99 are in the wilderness. So before you start trying to apply the thing and, you know, make good hymnology out of it, you need to kind of notice there's some doctrine here. The prodigal son. I guess most preachers, if they've ever preached in a rescue mission very many times, preached about the prodigal son. And the problem with that is that both of them are sons. This would be a passage you'd use to teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man if you're trying to make a gospel message out of it. When you go down into the elder brother, who usually doesn't get talked about, there are really two prodigal sons here. One is a prodigal who's gone out of the father's house. The other is a prodigal who lives in the house but who is estranged from the father's heart. Doesn't really know the father though he lives in the house. And he says about him down in verse 31, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. Well, wait a minute. How does that fit? Well, that's got something nothing to do with the gospel message. What these parables are about is about the nation Israel. And Israel is pictured under the symbol of sheep, the symbol of a woman, and the symbol of sons. And those three figures of speech are used repeatedly in the Bible about the nation Israel. And these are parables that deal with the spiritual condition of the nation Israel in relationship to the earthly ministry of Christ and what His ministry is designed to accomplish in their midst in the days following. And we'll see that as we go through them. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Notice, this chapter is a continuation of what was going on back in chapter 14. And you notice the very last thing he said in chapter 14, that last verse, the last sentence. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Christ set down a real clear, the most exacting, stringent, severe statement of what it is to be His disciple in chapter 14. We've studied that. And the last thing He says about it is, let him that hath an ear to hear, hear. Then drew near unto Him the publicans and sinners to do what? To hear. They're coming after Him in response to what He's taught and they want to hear more of it. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them. Notice, he's going to speak these parables to the Pharisees and Sadducees, his critics. The publicans and sinners. The publicans, you remember Matthew was a publican, a tax collector. They join hands, these are all Jews that have joined hands with Rome and are oppressing God's people. And they're out here exacting the will of the Gentiles on Israel, the government. The sinners, that's just people that have just abandoned, like the woman taken in adultery in John 8. They've abandoned any moral restraint. These are people living the way they want to live. They've forsaken the nation Israel as far as its national identity is concerned. They're not personally involved in trying to follow. They're just a bunch of folks that have demonstrated themselves as being outcast. And when the Pharisees see Christ receive these people, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." They come to want to hear him, and he takes them in, and he eats with them. I mean, he doesn't just let them come in his midst. He sits down and breaks bread with them. While the Pharisees, the religious critics, that religious crowd, the self-righteous, they murmur. Why? Wait a minute. What should they be doing? If sinners and people who've rejected God's plan for the nation Israel, if Israelites who are out there rejecting God's word about them, if they're coming to the Savior, what should you do? We'll look down in verse number 6. Verse number 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth." What do you think a godly attitude would be? Heaven's attitude about these guys coming and being with the Savior is what? Hey, man, they're hearing. They're coming. Go down to verse number 9 and 10. "When she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace that I've lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." They ought to be happy. Verse 24. Verse 23, and he's talking about the prodigal that's come back. The father says, "Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. They're rejoicing. What are the Pharisees doing? They don't have heaven's attitude. They don't have God's attitude. Come back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. You'll find this back in the book of Ezekiel. It's like the book of Jeremiah. God will say to Israel, there's no hope. Jeremiah, he tells Israel, he says, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. There's no hope for them. He tells Ezekiel, there's no mercy. They've passed the deadline, the captivity's coming. But God makes his attitude real clear, chapter 33, verse 11, saying to them, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Are you nuts? Turn around! I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's pleasure was in people coming to him. The Pharisees back here, they're griping and grumbling. You know what they are? They're caught up in the self-righteous religious externalism of religion. These people that were coming were unclean ceremonially. They were unacceptable socially. And they get all bent out of shape about it. Look back with me at Luke chapter 7. We've been over this many times, but it's important when you start reading these parables to understand who they are spoken about, so that you can kind of understand what's going on here. The Pharisees are charging the Lord. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They're saying the publicans and sinners, they've gone astray. And because they've gone astray, they've forfeited their right to any welcome in Israel. So Christ has no excuse fraternizing with them. They're outcasts. And anybody that says he's Messiah would know that. Well, that's exactly the opposite of the attitude of God. But it is the attitude of religion, isn't it? Religion's often that way. Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They understood that they were sinners. They recognized what was going on. And they reckoned that God was right. And so they submitted themselves to the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. They said, hey, there isn't anything wrong with us. Come over to John chapter 9. The arrogance, the conceit of these guys is almost unbelievable. John chapter 9, there's a fascinating thing here. When Jesus heals this man, gives him back his eyesight, the Pharisees begin to demand of him, the Jews begin to demand, who is this that did this to you? And the old guy that got his eyesight back, he says in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now that's good logic. I don't know about all of your theological arguing. What I do know is, I couldn't see, he showed up my see. He did it. Now you might call him a devil, but I can see. Verse 30. Or verse 29. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened mine eyes. The guy's getting a little testy with him. Well, isn't this amazing? You don't know where he came from. You hadn't checked his pedigree out. He didn't graduate from your school. He's not a part of your organization. But he opened my eyes and you couldn't. Must be something to this guy. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? Oh, man. Somebody better teach him. And they cast him out. I mean, who do you think you are telling us what to do anyway? You know, they say back up in verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Well, they don't think they're sinners. That's the problem, see? And they're exactly what this first parable ends with. They're the 99 just persons that don't need repentance. They don't think they got a problem in the world. So Christ speaks three parables. One, the lost sheep. One, the lost coin. And one, the lost sons. And each one of those parables, there's some things that unite them. There's some every one of them's got something in it that's lost. Then it gets found. Then it gets restored. And then there's great joy in the Father's house because of it. But each one of them is designed to address and answer the critics. The lost sheep. Tell me something. How many of the sheep were lost? All of them were, weren't they? All we like sheep have gone astray. Weren't they all lost? How many of them knew they were lost? Only one of them. See, that's the problem. They were all lost. 99 of them didn't know they were lost. Now, you can get the point when you see that. In the first parable, you see the shepherd working for his people. And the lost coin. A coin pictures the first one, the lost sheep. You've got the nation Israel. You've got all these people that don't know they're lost, and only a small group of them that do know they're lost. That's exactly the difference between the Pharisees and the publicans, between the scribes and the sinners. Some of them recognize, acknowledge, some don't. The next parable, the parable of the coin, a coin is something that has value. That lady, the woman, is in the house. She loses the coin. The shepherd, the sheep are in the wilderness and gets lost. But the coin, the woman's in the house. Now, by the way, the shepherd's got 100 sheep, loses one. If you got 100 sheep and you lose one, that's not such a devastating loss. It demonstrates how important just the one was to him. But the woman's only got 10 coins. Now, if you lose one out of 10 coins, you only got 10 coins. That's a little more significant of a loss, isn't it? If you only got two boys and you lose one of them, that's even more. So the significance of things. But this woman, the coin, the thing of value, is in the house, and she loses it. And then she has to light a candle, sweep the floor, and she finds it. The coin represents the value that God placed in the nation Israel. And here's a woman in Israel, in the house, looking for the lost value in the nation. So there's some people in Israel looking to reclaim the lost value in Israel. Just like the shepherd is Christ looking for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that'll cover the earthly ministry of Christ. The parable of the lost coin is a picture of the little flock in Israel, the believers in Israel, looking for the lost value in the nation. Just like the first parable focuses on the shepherd and the son, the second parable focuses on the work of the Spirit in the little flock in the early Acts period. And we'll see that as we go through it. The third parable focuses on the work of the Father. In the first two parables, they're seeking. They're looking for the sheep. Shepherd's looking for the sheep. The Spirit, the woman's looking for the coin. In the third parable, the Father isn't looking for anybody. He's not seeking anybody. The Son's gone, and the Father's just waiting, looking for Him to come back. And it's a wonderful picture of the future restoration of the nation Israel. And we'll see that when we go through that. So the time element is important in these parables in that they're going to cover the earthly ministry of Christ, the early Acts period, and then ultimately the restoration of the nation. So let's go back and start. And again, they're all spoken to the critics, the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, the religious crowd. And Christ is going to explain His attitude toward the publicans and the sinners and why He's not defiled by contacting them, why it's right for what He's doing and wrong for their rejection of them. Okay? Now, the first two parables are argumentative, by the way. The first two are, you'll notice how he starts at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep? See, that's a question. The first parable is an interrogative. Verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver? That parable, again, this is an interrogation. Christ is on the defensive. He's answering His critics. Now, when you get to the third one, down at verse 11 and following, that's just going to be a narrative. That's just a story. He's beyond answering the critics and calling them to make some decisions. So when you ask questions, in the Bible, you'll see a lot of times, when questions are being asked, God asks questions. You'll see it in Paul's epistles a lot. In the book of Corinthians, for example, he'll ask them question after question after question, not because he doesn't think they know the answer, but because he's trying to educate them to think for themselves. You know, God wants you to think for yourself. This stuff about just, you know, everything's supposed to be spelled out for you. An adult, one of the marks of being an adult is the ability to think for yourself. Not think without God's viewpoint, but to take God's viewpoint and apply it to specific situations. And what he's trying to do is always bring them to adult status, thinking status, that they can comprehend what's going on. So as he answers, even with the Pharisees, Christ isn't just simply trying to tell them off. He's trying to think about what you're saying. You're mad because these people are coming in. How would heaven react? That's the question. Verse 3. Then he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, as we've studied before, parables, the figures in parables, have meaning. The two parables that Christ gave that he interpreted, everything in the parable, he gave a meaning to. So the things involved in the parable all have meanings. Which one of you having 100 sheep? In the Bible, there are two things that are easy to identify. One is the shepherd. Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to John chapter 10. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. No doubt about that. John chapter 10, verse number 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Hebrews 13, 20, he's called the great shepherd, who's brought again from the dead. 1 Peter 5, he's called the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. No question about that. But who are the sheep? Well, if you read the average commentary, the sheep are considered to be mankind, sinners, lost and astray from God. But nowhere in the Bible are sheep ever identified as just anybody. If it was just anybody, it would be Gentiles, right? In the Bible, Gentiles are called dogs. They're called pigs. They're never called sheep. Gentiles, they're called aliens. But in the Bible, sheep are a special group of people. By the way, the body of Christ are not sheep. If that was the body of Christ, he would have to leave the body of Christ to go find the lost ones. How did that make you feel? A little uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Yeah. In the Bible, the nation Israel are the sheep. And any Israeli, any Jew reading this or listening to this would understand immediately that he's talking about the nation Israel. Come back with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. And you can go through the Bible, all through the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. People quote that. And, you know, that's a great funeral passage because people don't know anything else to quote. And that's Israel. Psalm 78. Verse number 52. but made his own people to go forth like what? Sheep. And guided them in the wilderness like a flock. A flock of what? Flock of sheep. Psalm 79, verse 13. For we are thy people and sheep of thy pasture. So we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praises to everlasting, to all generations, rather. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So when he says, we are thy people, so we thy people and sheep of thy pasture, he's not talking about just any saved people. He's talking about we, the people of Israel. Psalm chapter 95. Verse number 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That passage is quoted over in Psalm in Hebrews 3 as a reference to the nation Israel. Look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse number 3. Know ye the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people. And the sheep of his pasture. If that's not the nation Israel, and that's just mankind in general, that's where you get a verse to teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. As though there's no distinction between mankind that way. That's the nation Israel is what that is. It can't be anything else. Come with me to Isaiah chapter number 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse number 11. Starting verse 10. Starting verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, does that sound something like what we're reading back over there in Luke 15? There's a shepherd tending to his sheep. And you can just go on and on and on in your Bible, and you'll see that Jeremiah 31, verse 10, for example, you'll see that the sheep are always the nation Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 10, just one more verse. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. And this is the chapter, by the way, in which he delineates to them, verse 31 and verse 34, the new covenant. The first part of this chapter explains why they need a new covenant. If you look at verse 1, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which are left of the sword found grace, where? In the wilderness. Where did sheep in Luke 15 get lost? And where did they get found? In the wilderness. See, the connections. Verse number 9. Then start verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in the straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare to the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. So the restoration of the nation Israel is like a shepherd going out finding his lost sheep. So the parable in Luke 15 starts off with the shepherd, and he's got a flock of sheep. And by the way, all 100 of those sheep are Israel. By covenant relationship, all 100 of those sheep, whatever their status as publicans, sinners, Pharisees, scribes, they're all in the covenant, people of God. But some of them are lost. Now, 99 of them are in the wilderness, but don't know they're lost. One of them is lost. I read that, I think, how do you know how many people are there? How many know how many sheep you got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. You start counting. It encourages me to know the Lord is counting them. He's keeping up with them. That's good news. You know, He said, I can count the hairs on their head. I'm counting them. I know whether you're part of the group or not. So there's 99 of them. One of them is lost. But no, wait a minute. How many of them are really lost? All of them are really lost. Come back with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse number 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. Laid on him. Notice that terminology. What did the Lord do in the parable with the sheep when he found him? He took it and did what? Laid it on his shoulders. Who's going to rescue them and carry them back to safety? The Lord. Not their efforts, not what they do. He's going to have to do it. They're lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turning every one of us in our own way. Jeremiah chapter 50, when you read this verse, you'll remember some other verses. Jeremiah 50, verse number 6, My people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. You see, when he told that story, he didn't just pull that parable out of his hat. There are 90 and 9. The one was lost. The shepherd's got these sheep, and one of them is lost. Well, Jeremiah said there's some lost sheep. And Jeremiah told you who caused them to be lost. They had some careless shepherds that caused them to be lost. So if the sheep's lost, and he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes about their attitude about some lost people out there in Israel, you see what he's doing? He's holding them accountable. And they're not trying to make it better. They're mocking him. They're criticizing him. And he says, you know what the real shepherd does? When he sees one of them lost, he goes and seeks the lost sheep. Matthew chapter number 10. You know these verses. But this is where they fit. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 verse number 1. when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. I want you to remember that issue about the 12. They're given power to cast out unclean spirits and all manner of disease. I'll give you a preview of why I want you to remember it so that when we get there, you don't forget if I forget to say it. In the next parable of the coin, that woman who represents this little flock of believers here, you remember what she does? How does she? She looks for the coin. She lights a candle. The entrance of thy word giveth light. But you remember what Matthew 6 says? He says to this group of people, you are the what? Light of the world. Man doesn't put a candle under a bushel, puts it on a housetop. And what does she do? She lights the candle and she sweeps the floor. When she sweeps the floor, Matthew 12, Luke 11, the parable of the house, he says that, you know, I come in and I just sweep the house, clean it out, get all the evil spirits out. You remember that parable? That's talking about the casting out the devils and the demons. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what this group of people right here is destined to do. Where did this group of people come from? Verse number 5. The 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, what Christ is doing in his earthly ministry is he's coming to this nation that has all these people in it that are lost, and the 99 aren't going to say they're lost, but the one is going to get it. He already told them back in Luke chapter 13, he said, Lord, are there many going to be saved? And he said, few. Remember that passage in Luke 13? We already studied that. Check your head, yes, so you hadn't forgot that. Only two chapters ago. I know it's been 6 months ago, but it's only two chapters. There's a little flock. So that's the issue. And that's why he says there's rejoicing over this small group that gets saved rather than this group out here that doesn't. They don't think they need any repentance. Now this group that's in here, this is the lost sheep of the house of Israel who eventually, over here, are going to have the Holy Spirit on them and they're going to go out looking for the coin. And that's going to fit over here. But there's only one time in history when the shepherd came looking for believers in Israel, and that's back here during his earthly ministry. And that's what that parable is going to focus on. That's what he's doing. Matthew 15, verse 24. Jesus talking to his disciples about the Syrophoenician woman who's harassing them, trying to get her to help him, trying to get them to help her. Matthew 15:24. He answered and said, I am not sent but to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, how many people, how many of those lost sheep of the house of Israel recognized they were lost? Only that little bitty group. Come back to Luke 13. Just look at that verse just so you don't shake your head at me like you remember it and don't really remember it. Luke 13, verse 23. Then said one to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, when you read this thing over in chapter 14 about whosoever does not bear his cross, take up his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. When you read that, wouldn't when you get through to the end of chapter 14 say, aren't there going to be few, are the few that are going to be saved? And the answer would be yes. But a guy can't get saved unless he knows he's lost. It's sort of like a prerequisite. All right, verse 4, 15:4. What man of you, and again, pointing it at the Pharisees, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 and in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? See, the reason that he leaves the 99, this self-righteous majority, what back in the 80s they call the moral majority of the nation. And he leaves them in the wilderness, folks. They're in the wilderness because their shepherds have been blind guides. They're out there in the confusion. They're not in the promised land. They're out there. When you're in the Israel in the wilderness is a poignant picture in the Bible. They spent 40 years in the wilderness doing what? Wandering. They're not being the nation they're called to be. They're wandering around, don't know what in the world's going on, in confusion. Now, the ones that he left, the 99 that he left, they thought they were safe. But how could they be safe if the shepherd wasn't there to protect them? I mean, if you're 99, the 99 of you, and the shepherd leaves, a smart sheep would do what? Follow the shepherd. Don't let him leave you. But they say, we're in the majority. We're the biggest bunch. We're okay. We're safe. And they really weren't. But they didn't know it. They said, we have no need of repentance. Come with me to Mark chapter number 2. Mark chapter number 2. Verse number 16 and 17. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth with and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That sort of makes the story clear, doesn't it? Verse 5 is a wonderful verse. I'm going too slow here to get down through this and then get the next one done too, so I guess we'll just spend a little time here and do the next one next time. I'd intended to get down to verse 10, but you know how that goes. When he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, come back with me to Isaiah chapter number 6. The shoulders are the place of strength. We read a minute ago where he carries the lamb in his arms and in his bosom and does all that with it. Well, the shoulders are, that's a place of strength and safety. Where you carry someone that way. Isaiah chapter number 6. I'm sorry, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, it's going to be his responsibility to get this thing done. It's going to be his strength, his capacity, his doing that accomplishes God's purpose and plan. So he's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, even forever. Now notice, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I don't know what you understand by that expression, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. But when you're zealous for something, you're, let's get it going. You're sort of like when the Cubs hit a home run. Or, for Brother Mel, it's like when Green Bay scores a touchdown. Can't say the Bears because they don't do that very much. You get excited. They call them sports fans. The real word is fanatic. You abbreviate to fan. Zeal is excitement. What are you reading over there in Luke 15? He says he puts the lamb on his shoulders and he does what? Rejoicing. Woo! Hot dog! All right, we got it. I got it. We're getting this. This thing's underway. The zeal. You see the zeal of the Lord of hosts? He's going to perform it. Now, all the lamb's got to do there, you know, you think about the poor little lamb. He's out there weary, caught in the briars, the bushes, wherever he is. He's lost. And here they are, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Publicans and weary, sin-worn, lost. Now, they've got a resting place on the shepherd's shoulder. And all they got to do is abide in Him. All they got to do is just rest on the shepherd who's able and willing to save them. Just trust Him. Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that abideth in me, just rest on my shoulders. Now that's where people get the gospel in here, because what do? We just rest on Him. Now that's the application. And if you want to take that and say, just like that little sheep resting on the Savior's shoulders, you're resting in Christ, fine. But you better be careful, because when you start talking about abiding in Christ, then you're going to get messed up over in John 15. So best thing to do is just leave it alone, use a different illustration. But it's wonderful. Place of strength and rejoicing. Then He comes home. Verse 6, and He calls together His friends and His neighbors, saying, rejoice with me. Oh, I want everybody to be a part of this. He's going to go out and call His friends and neighbors and say, come, rejoice, look what I found. And He said, you know what that's like? I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. When He says joy in heaven, verse 10 He says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. You know, it's fascinating. I read that. And the thing that's fascinating to me about that is that there's an awareness in heaven about what's going on the earth, an awareness in heaven among the angels about what's happening on the earth. And there is a correspondence, and we can't get into this kind of thing tonight, but there is a correspondence between the angelic creation and what goes on up there and what's going on down here, and they're watching what's going on down here. Peter talks about the angels, which wanted to inquire about what the prophets were talking about in the prophetic program and so forth. Back in Daniel chapter 4, he talks about the watchers up there in the heavens and the correspondence. Matthew, the verse over in Matthew 18. You ever figure this verse out? Write me a letter and tell me about it, will you? Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. And this again is the context here, the parable of the lost sheep, verse 11, 12, and 13, it's the same context. But he says in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. There is a correspondence between Israel's activity on the earth and the activity of the angelic realm up here in the heavens. And so when Israel down here on the earth is exercising a change of mind to trust what God's doing, they rejoice, but the angels in heaven rejoice because they see the prophetic program being accomplished. And it's a program they understand. I'm going to leave it at that because if I get too much more into that. But in Revelation, the book of Revelation, the seven candlesticks, and you remember the angels, each one of those is the angel of the church and so forth. So there's a comparison. Now, I'll just say one other thing and just give you something to think about as you go home, rejoicing in the parable of the lost and found sheep. If that's comparison there between the angel looking down here, the correspondence there, you and I one day are going to rule over the angels. And if the angels have an association with what's going on down here, that means we're going to rule over things down here too. Your inheritance as a member of the body of Christ is quite involved. And I say that to you just to remind you that you're not going to spend eternity catching rainbow trout out of the stream of life. Now, I say that. I was out in Montana years ago at a camp. Bill Alex will be out that way this summer. The same camp, a different location. And there was a little lady sitting there. Real sweet little lady. Older lady. She's in heaven now. And I said that. And she jumped up and said, "Wait a minute. I love to catch rainbow trout." And I said, "Well, Ms. Cobb, you need to get all that done before you go to heaven. Because when you get to heaven, you're not going to be doing that." You see, that would get old after a while, even for the greatest fisherman. What I'm saying to you is your eternity isn't going to be boring. It's going to be a wonderfully creative, exciting, challenging future for you and me in the days ahead. All right, I didn't mean to get into that part of it. So, all right. Father, thank you now for the time together in your word. We thank you for these things in Scripture that fit together your program. They encourage our hearts to understand that you have our program worked out in intricate detail too. We thank you for the confidence that allows us to have in your word to us in the details of our life each day. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.